My bad, kid. Larry, since you got up, could you grab a stack of the kids, you know, just get Larry by if you didn't grab one. Thanks, Larry. And if you buy the winter when it gets in the row, then you'll be all set. So, I want to welcome you. We're on day.
God wants you to live a much fruit life.
not just little fruit, he wants you to have a lot of fruit in your life. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? He didn't say apart from me, you can't do a few things, but apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, if anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Now that's a really amazing promise. We're going to look at that. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit. And there's that phrase again, much fruit. God wants you to be a much fruit person. Okay. Showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this. Right? I told you all these things that we've just talked about. So that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be complete. Okay? He says, I want you to be joyful from the news that I just told you. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other. Okay. Now those 17 verses have more insight, more power-packed truths than I could possibly teach in 4 months' time. So get comfortable because it's going to be a really, really long sermon. we're not going to be able to go into everything. We're going to have to kind of limit the study because if we took every single sentence, there's so much spiritual truth in there, you can literally just study for weeks and weeks and weeks. But we've got to kind of limit it to this morning. So what we're going to do this morning is focus primarily on the concept of fruit. Okay? Primarily on the concept of fruit there. Sometimes a verse can get misinterpreted. And this is one of the more misinterpreted passages of Scripture. And so if you ignore the rule of interpretation, you're going to get this wrong. You may have heard people say when you talk about the Bible, well, that's, you know, maybe an intro, that's just your interpretation. But actually, the Bible just has one interpretation. It has one meaning. You have multiple applications of something in the Bible, but there's just one meaning. Doesn't mean 10 different things when it says something. It means one and only one main thing. There might be a lot of applications, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, whether you're married, or you're single, or you're living in the 21st century, or you're living in the first century. There might be a lot of different applications. And the limitless number, really, to each verse in the Bible, but there's only one meaning to each verse. And if you don't get it right, you're going to get demystified. Where you don't just say, well, that's sort of just my interpretation of it. That's kind of leads to, you know, going off and forming some kind of cult. Because you can really make the Bible say anything you want it to just by taking verses out of context and misinterpreting them here and there. So we're going to learn how to interpret the verses then correctly so that when you're listening to somebody, you know, on the radio and they say something that you can kind of say, no, that's not right because he or she is violating this principle of Scripture. So one of the problems, the problem verses in this passage is verse 6. In fact, find me. We're already there. That's why you're looking so content there. Alright. In verse 6, when you first read it, it sounds kind of scary, right? If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. And sometimes you get preachers that will talk about this and really interpret it really big time. And what they'll say is something like this. If you don't remain in me, you're going to be thrown away. Branches are picked up in the fire, thrown and burned, and here's what it means. If you don't bear fruit, and by the way, the fruit will say the fruit is of a Christian, another Christian, and so far that's good, that's okay. Fruit of an apple tree is an apple, the fruit of a pear tree is a pear, and from a tomato plant is tomato. So it's okay for somebody to say the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. But then they take this verse and they say, what this verse means is the fruit of another Christian is another Christian. If you don't bring people to Christ, God's going to throw you away. And you're going to lose your salvation, and you're going to burn in the fire of hell. Is that what this verse means? No. And we're going to talk about that. It's a misinterpretation. interpretation that totally ignores the context and the rules of interpretation of Scripture. Now, hopefully, after that, get your attention. But here's the first principle, ground number one, is that you consider the historical context. And what I mean by that is you ask this question, who is this being spoken to and why? Who's being spoken to and why are they being told this? Because until you know the who, what, when, where, and why of a passage, you don't know what the verse means. Long before you ever ask what this verse means to me, you need to ask the question, what did it mean to the people God was talking to then? What does it mean to them then? That's the original meaning of the text. Not some application for today, but what did it mean to the people you're talking to then? And then you say, well, who is God talking to? Or who is being spoken to? And who is he saying it to and why? And when is it being said? So this passage that we're looking at today, John 15, is the passage on the fruit bearing, and it's right in the middle of a four-chapter conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. And it's all set up on the same evening, the same group of people. It's said the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested and taken away to be whipped and scourged and everything before he was crucified. So it's the last conversation of Jesus before he goes to the cross. Okay? Jesus has spent 3.5 years with 12 disciples. Okay? He's handpicked men he's lived with for 3.5 years, training them to take on the ministry after he dies. He wants to spend time with them, but he takes them to a very private place for a private conversation. What he's saying here to them, he's not saying to the whole crowd. He's not preaching to a big group. He's not saying this in the church. He's saying this to his most trusted followers. Alright? The people he loves the deepest and dearest because they've lived with him entire 3.5 years of his public ministry. So in John 13, 14, 15, 16, we have one extended conversation that all happens on the same night. Okay? It's not separate. He's talking to the same guys the same night. And then in John 17, he prays for them. And then he's arrested and he's taken and then crucified. So what I want to do to understand chapter 15 is go back to chapter 13. To understand the context means you look at the verses before and after the verse that you're studying in particular. So you don't just pull it out of context. So I want to take just a little bit of time, just a little bit of time to take you through what's happening here in John 13. What happened before and after, up to the point where Jesus is talking about fruit bearing. So we go back to chapter 2, look at chapter 13, and we're going to kind of walk through this. And as I said, he's invested 3.5 years with these guys, with these disciples. He loves them. These are his farewell instructions. When somebody's saying their last words to you, you listen. And what Jesus is going to talk about in this conversation is the most important thing he wants us to understand. Because if there's anything more important, I mean, he'd be talking about it right now. Okay? So he's now summarizing his ministry in these four chapters. And Jesus takes them to a private room, right, called the upper room. There they observe the Passover, which becomes, the famous Last Supper or communion, which we now practice today. It's this intimate relationship with those that he loves the most. And he starts this conversation in chapter 13, verse 1. And it's not on your outline, but I'll read it to you, and Ron, if you can just kind of stay with me. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In other words, he knows he's going to die on the cross. Having loved his own who were in the world, right, he's talking about the disciples, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So, what he's going to say here in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16 is going to show the full extent of God's love for them and for us. So the evening meal was being served. Notice we're in the upper room. And the devils had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around them. Now, it's a very intimate scene that's being played out here. Jesus knows who he is, and because of that, he's going to perform this act of service to the disciples that's just going to kind of blow their mind at this point. It's going to astound them. And really, for each of us, the same way, we have to, we can't really serve people until we know who we are. The number one thing that keeps us from serving other people is insecurity. We don't want other people to treat us or think of us like a servant because we're not secure in ourselves. Jesus knew who he was. He's God. So he says he's able to take off his outer garment, and he does this lowly act of foot washing. You know, in those days, nobody wore shoes like we have. You know, everybody would wear sandals, and their feet would get dirty, and you'd get dirty every day. And it was kind of common custom. You go to somebody's house for dinner, first thing you do is wash the guest's feet. But you wouldn't do it. A servant of the house would do it. And Jesus does the unexpected thing, where we have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. Here, takes off his outer clothes, wraps around a towel around himself, and begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And they can't believe what's going on. I mean, he's serving them like like a servant. And it says next, so he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" In other words, no way you're going to wash my feet. And Jesus replied, "Don't you realize, fucking Peter, don't you realize, Peter, now what I'm doing? But later you will understand." I'm sorry, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. And by the way, you don't understand everything that God's doing in your life right now. You're going to understand it later, but in retrospect. But everything he's doing right now, we're going to look back later and say, oh, I see what God is doing in that circumstance. Or even you can look back in circumstances and see it. But we don't always understand what he's doing right now. I don't know if any of you do that. Like, Needle Point, a great story of a boy was sitting on the floor, and his grandmother was sitting up in the chair, and there's a needlepoint. Have you ever seen that from the backside? And, it's all jumbled strings and colors that don't seem like they go together. And he's saying, "Grandma, I don't understand what's behind you, what you're making." She goes, you'll understand later. And she's watching, underside, it's all just jumbled strings and colors. And finally, at the end, she says, "Okay, now come up here." She brings him up on his lap, and of course, there's this beautiful picture on the top. In some sense, we don't understand everything that God is doing at the time. But when God says, "Now come up here," we're going to understand a lot better. So he said, "Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing right now. Later you're going to understand it." And Peter said, "No, Lord," which is kind of a contradiction, right? "No, Lord." Lord, you're going to say, "Yes." And now what's the question? He says, "No, Lord," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Right? That's not going to happen. You're the Lord. No way it's going to happen. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash your feet, Peter, you have no part of me." Then Lord, Simon Peter said, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Right? I love this guy. He's like, "Give me a bath. If this is part of what means to follow you, then just give me, bath from head to toe." I mean, the whole body, everything. It's an all or nothing guy. Right? And some of you probably relate to this really well. He's just all or nothing. Jesus answered, "The person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. You are clean, though not every one of you. For Jesus knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, not everyone's clean." Right? Judas is still in the room. Right? And they had Passover together, and Judas is still in the room. Jesus said, "You're all clean, but not all of you." Because he knows Judas is still there. One was still going to betray him. Later, Jesus says to Judas, "Whatever you're going to do, go do it." And then he leaves. And then later on in chapter 15, we read it earlier, it says, "Now you're all clean." Why? Because Judas isn't with them anymore. So he's got 11 kind of true blue guys who stuck with him through thick and thin. And then continues. When he finished washing their feet, let me go one more. Okay, got it. So when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Jesus asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, but that's what I am. I am the Lord. I am your teacher. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, so also you should wash the feet of one another, one another's feet. I have set the example that you should do as I have done for you." So it's given a beautiful, intimate picture of serving together and serving each other. And the first lesson he's giving is the people closest in his life right before he dies. And Jesus knows they're going to be devastated by his death. He knows that they're going to be angry. He knows that they're going to be questioning, and they're going to be in shock, and they're going to be saying, "Oh, it's not supposed to happen like this. It wasn't supposed to happen this way," and they're not going to be able to believe it. They're going to be confused. He says, "Guys, you're going to need to love each other, and you're going to need to serve each other. And so I'm giving you this example to hang in there together." And for the rest of the chapter, chapter 13, Jesus emphasizes the importance of loving each other. Because Because it says you're getting ready to go through some tough times, and I want you to love, and I want you to serve each other. Then we come to chapter 14. Jesus makes a number of promises. It's the same conversation, right? They're still in the upper room. He's still talking to them, just the 11 guys. Judas is left. And he knows that they're going to go through some stuff. So he gives them some promises and encourages them. But four things specifically. In the first 11 verses, he says, you guys don't worry, because I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Yeah, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, and I'm going to go to heaven and prepare a place for you. So don't worry. Okay? It's all going to work out. That's the first thing. Then verses 12 through 14, he says, oh, by the way, you don't need to worry, because you can talk to me anytime in prayer. I'm not going to be here physically anymore, but you can ask anything in my name and I'll do it. That the Father may be glorified in His Son. So go ahead and do it. He says, don't worry. I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. You don't have to worry, because you can always talk to me in prayer. And then the next few verses, 15 through 25, he says, you know, don't worry, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside of you. I'm going to be with you. And He'll be your strength, and He'll be your comforter, and He'll be your guide, and He'll be your counselor, so there's no need to worry. No, I'm not going to be here, but the Holy Spirit is going to be here with you. And then he says, in the last few verses, 27 through 30, he says, don't worry, because I'm going to give you the gift of peace. He says, it's not peace as the world gives. And we're all going to have tribulation. We're all going to have hard times. You can count on that. Okay. But he says, no, I'm going to put my Holy Spirit inside you and give you peace. You're going to have problems, but I'm giving you peace, and my peace overcomes the world. Right? So he gives them these promises. Right? I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. You can talk to me anytime in prayer. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you, and I'm going to give you the gift of peace, so no matter what happens going on the outside, you're going to have peace on the inside. That's all chapter 14. In the end of chapter 14, the last verse he says, verse 31, come now, let's leave this place. And I know there's a lot of context here, but it's important. So Jesus and the 11 disciples leave the upper room. They're walking out of the upper room, they're going down into the valley, and Jerusalem is built up on a hill, and so they're going down to the other side of the mountain, where the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is going to pray. So going down to the valley and to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where they're going to pray, and he's going to be arrested. And as they're walking, you know, from one place to the next, they're walking through the vineyards now of Jerusalem. And Jesus sees these vineyards, he decides to give them an object lesson, and that's where he starts, chapter 15. Like, I am a vine, and my Father is the vineyard keeper. Every branch that stays connected to me is going to bear fruit. But if you get disconnected from me, you're not going to bear fruit. So you've got to stay connected to me, guys. He's telling his closest followers, you've got to stay connected to me. I'm going to be gone. I'm not going to be with you. You've got to stay connected to me. And he goes on talking about bearing fruit by staying connected. And at the end of that object lesson, he says in verse 11, there we go, thank you. I've told you all these things about serving, about loving, about having, about how you can pray, about the Holy Spirit, you know, about gift of peace, bearing fruit. Really, it's all one conversation. I've told you all this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Okay? So that's the context. That's called the context. Who is he talking to? Why is he saying it? You know, to give them encouragement. So knowing the context, what do you think the odds are that Jesus meant when he's trying to give encouraging words to his disciples, who he knows are going to be discouraged, and he loves them, he wants to encourage them, so he says this, you guys, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut off from me, and you're going to lose your salvation, and you're going to burn in hell. Now, I've said this so that your joy may be full. That doesn't make much sense, does it? The context totally disproves this idea that he's talking about hell. In fact, I said this so your joy may be full. You think it'd be joyful to say, oh, by the way, I'm leaving you. If you don't stay connected to me, you go to hell, and you're going to burn. And you're going to be disconnected, and you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. As we get to this, you're going to see what this means. The context makes that interpretation invalid. So the first thing you look at the verses before and after, what does it mean? The second principle of interpretation is this. Number two. Okay, you have to define the key words. If you're going to get to the right meaning of a Bible verse, you've got to make sure that you understand what the word means, not what you think it means. Just because it means something somewhere else doesn't mean it means that in this particular verse. And I don't know if this has ever happened to you, and you know, I don't want to say a lot of levels flying, but have you ever had an argument with your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend, because you both use the same word but different meaning different things by it? Maybe sometimes that happens. not elbowing or not nodding, then you're like, is that that? But words have multiple meanings. For instance, this word has multiple meanings. Grass. Yeah, it has multiple meanings. How about trip? Has multiple meanings. How about lean? Yeah, could be lean on me, or could be how I feel if I did a diet workout program. Feel lean. How about the word band? Band means a thin strip for binding. Could be a group of musicians, a ring of elastic, or just to gather together. It's different meanings. Context determines what it means. If we use the word battery, you might be talking about the liquid that you use to make a pancake, and I might be talking about somebody that's helped to play in baseball. It's battery. Depends on the context. We use the word bail. You might be talking about getting rid of water, and I'm talking about getting a guy out of jail. Right? Same word, different meaning. You see, it's the same word in the same sentence in these two or three different things. Like, well, that song is the bomb, but that lady who sang it, bomb. You know, I'm using the same word in the sentence, and it means two opposite things. You know the word pin? We talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, but it has actually 62 different meanings. They can, I wrote these down. It means a stiff piece of wire or a sharp point. It could mean a thin fastener to pin, put bones together that are fractured. It could mean part of a lock. It could mean a baking pin or roller pin. It could mean a bowling pin. It could mean the cover number of your credit card, like a pin number. It could mean to take somebody down in wrestling, to pin them. It could mean a flagpole in a hole on a golf course, you know, pinning the pin. And on and on. It could be the stylus in the dot matrix turner is a pin. A verb could mean to pin, to give like a young woman a fraternity pin, you know, the token of attachment. Or, it could be I forced him into an argument, or to put blame on him for crime, the crime was pinned on him. Or to mobilize a chess piece on a chessboard, and I pinned this king. It has all these different meanings, 62 of them actually. When you look at a verse in the Bible, you see a word. You can't automatically assume, like fire, well, that must mean house. All right? Not necessarily. In this particular passage, John 15, the word love is used 9 times, and the word fruit is used 9 times. 17 verses. Now, most of us figure out, I think, what love means. There are some different words for love, but what love means. But what is fruit? You know, if I'm supposed to be fruitful, if God expects me to bear fruit in my life, I better know what that means. I better understand what that means. What is fruit? You know, if he says, well, this is what brings glory to God, well, I better know what fruit is. So how do I know what fruit is? Well, people say that I know what fruit is. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, those 9 characteristics of fruit. Not automatically. The word fruit is used 44 times in the New Testament. It has at least 10 different meanings. So you can't automatically assume you know what the word means. In fact, in Ron, we're going to have a couple of these that we'll put up there. In Matthew 3, verse 8, the word fruit is used for the fruit of repentance. In Matthew 26, verse 29, it talks about the fruit of the vine. It's talking about communion wine here. In Romans 7, verse 5, it talks about we bore the fruit for death. He's talking about a sinful lifestyle. In Romans 15:18, we receive this fruit. Here's talking about an offering of money, this fruit. Galatians 5:22 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's the 9 godly attitudes we're talking about. Ephesians 5:9 talks about the fruit of life, which is truth, righteousness, and goodness. In Colossians 1:6, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. He's talking about new believers there. In Hebrews 13:15, talks about praise to God, the fruit of our lips. Right? When you praise, that's fruit. So what is it? Is if God says, I am to bear fruit, in John 15, Jesus is saying this, is important, because it's one of the last things he's going to say before he leaves. You know, this is the last thing I'm going to talk about. You better know what fruit means. So what does it mean? What's Jesus talking about when we must bear fruit in this context? So it brings up a third principle interpretation, which is, I must interpret unclear verses with clear ones. All right, we talked about this a little bit before. I interpret unclear verses with clear ones. In this passage that I read, John 15, we find 3 clear characteristics of fruit. What it means to grow spiritual fruit. We can find them in verse 4, verse 8, and verse 11. What are the 3 characteristics of fruit? In verse 4, it says, it says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Remember I said remain means to stay, to be connected, to abide, to connect. It's the Greek word, meno. It means to be connected. You know, a branch is disconnected from tree is not going to bear any fruit. So it's got to stay connected or it won't bear fruit. That's all he's saying. Be connected to me and I'll be connected to you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. And neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So the first thing I'm writing down, if I'm doing like a Bible study, I'm writing down observations here, I'm writing down, bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. First thing you can write down. Now that's not an exaggeration. That's not reading into the text. It's pretty clear. Pretty clear verse there. It says it three times. If you stay in me, you're going to bear fruit. If you don't stay in me, you're not going to bear fruit. If you don't stay in me, you can't do anything. Okay? So the first thing you learn is that bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. So what does that mean? It means fruit is an inside job. It's an inside thing. You can't just tack it onto your life and pretend like you're bearing fruit. It'd be like taking a barren tree and just tying apples onto it and saying, well, that's an apple tree. No, we're just tying it on. It's got to come from within. It says, the Holy Spirit flowing in you is going to bear fruit. Fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Okay? You can't just tie the fruit on. A lot of times as Christians, we try to do that. Verse 8. It says, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So the second thing you can write down is this, that bearing fruit brings glory to God. How do I know that? Because that's what the verse says. It's clear. We're not making this up. We're not misinterpreting it. It says, when I bear fruit, it brings glory to God. So you write that down. So that says, bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. It brings glory to God. And then verse 11, you get a third characteristic. Verse 11 says, I have told you this, right? This is Jesus talking. Jesus says, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus tells us his motive for talking about bearing fruit. It's joy. So write this down. Bearing fruit will give me complete joy. He says that. So that your joy may be complete. So bearing fruit, whatever it is produced by remaining in Christ, brings glory to God, and it's going to give me great, complete joy. So now I'm interested, because I really want to know what fruit is, because I want to live a joyful life of complete, complete joy. So we learned three things about it, but we're still stuck with this question. What's fruit? If I'm supposed to bear it, I better figure out what it is. So how do I do that? We go to the fourth principle. Fourth principle interpretation is this. Look for the most obvious meaning. Look for the most obvious meaning in that text. And this is the opposite of what a lot of people want to do. They want to find some deep meaning, some hidden meaning, some secret meaning in the Bible. You know, if you go looking for some secret, hidden, mysterious, esoteric meaning, then you're just going to miss it. You're going to miss exactly what's being talked about here. So the Bible isn't full of secrets. I'm going to say that for you. The Bible isn't full of secrets. The purpose, you know, I know you get on the History Channel or Discovery Channel or the Secrets of the Bible. There's not just secrets in the Bible. The Bible is all up front. Why we got to put secrets in the Bible? But the purpose of the Bible is to reveal God, not to conceal Him. Why would God give us the Bible to tell us what He's like and then hide it from us? That wouldn't be very smart. So the purpose of the Bible is not to conceal. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal. There's nothing hidden in the Bible. It's just there. We just have to find it. It's obvious if you look for it. All the stuff about Bible codes and stuff like that and secret meaning, there's one word for that. It's kind of like across a crocodile and an abalone. It's a crocodile, right? It's just not there. There are no secrets. There's no secret code, no secret formula, no hidden message. God doesn't play games with us. He gave us the Bible to reveal Himself, not to conceal it. So you look for the obvious meaning. If you don't do this, you get all kinds of trouble. People into prophecy will often do this and say, well, this means this and this and this. And about 30 years ago, there was, and some of you might remember this in the books that came out, that if you assign a certain number to each one of the English letters in the alphabet, and just forget for a moment that the Bible wasn't written in English, but if you assign a number to each English letter, then the name Henry Kissinger spells Antichrist. And just stuff like that. It's nonsense. You know, if you want to play those games, you can. But it's just reading into Scripture. That's called eisegesis instead of exegesis. It's reading out of it. Here's another thing. When you read, don't try to make every detail mean something. In the story in the Bible, every little detail doesn't have to have a spiritual meaning. It's just part of the story. Don't try to make every detail mean something. A lot of Jesus' stories are called parables. A parable is a story with one point to it. Not 5, not 10, not 20. It's got one point to it. If somebody's saying, well, this guy was wearing a red scarf, red doesn't have to necessarily mean something. It's part of the story. The guy was on a three-wheeled bike. Ooh, because it's the Trinity? No, it's just you're reading stuff into it. So it doesn't have anything to do with it. That, again, that's eisegesis, when you read stuff into it. Let's say, for instance, if I wrote a letter to you, right? I wrote a letter to you that I bought a red fire engine at Walmart for my son. I'm going to imagine for a moment my son's name is Joshua, right? I bought a red fire engine for my son from Walmart for my son Joshua. And I sent you a letter. And 1,000 years from now, somebody in a different culture, in a different language, digs up the letter of Cal, and is reading it, and they're looking at it, and they would tear that verse apart, get all kinds of meaning out of it, it's just not there. They say, well, red fire engine. Oh, okay, well, obviously fire means hell, so he's talking about hell. And red, that obviously means the deepest part of hell. An engine is how you get to someplace, and so, so we're talking about going to hell on the red fire engine. And of course, the word Joshua is the Hebrew word for God and Savior, right? Joshua in Greek, is Jesus, or Jesus was called Joshua or Yeshua. They both mean the God of Savior. So Joshua, obviously he's talking about Jesus here when he says, my son. He's clearly talking about the Son of God, the Savior of the world, Jesus. And what does Walmart mean? Wall, it's a barrier, to hold something back. Clearly he's pulling back sin, and Mark comes over from a abbreviated form of the Latin word martyr, right? Which means he's going to give his life. So what this verse means is this: God, the Savior of the world, is going to hold back sin by being a martyr, so you don't burn in red hell. Right? All right, you can see how you just read stuff in. I just bought my kid, a toy. A lot of deep preaching isn't that at all. It's just kind of muddy. You're trying to find stuff that isn't there. What they should have said is Cal really loved his son. He knew enough to love his son. He knew what his son wanted, and he was able to afford it, and he got it for him. That was the point. So don't try to find every little detail. That's what people try to do when they start saying, well, the branch means this, and the fire means this, and fire, First of all, the word fire here is not the Greek word for hell at all. It's the word per, which is just means fire. So you're not talking about hell here. So you let it speak for itself. And what's obvious about verse 6, remember that's that problem verse, so I'll read it for you again. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch, and he withers, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Okay, here's the point. Remember, going out of Jerusalem Valley, going towards Gethsemane, walking through the vineyard. Here's the point. A fruitless tree has lost the purpose. Does that make sense? The purpose of a tree, a fruit tree, is to bear fruit. That's the purpose of a fruit tree, to bear fruit. If it doesn't bear fruit, it's not fulfilling its purpose. Okay? So he says, what good is a fruitless fruit tree? Well, nothing. Unless you use it for firewood. And that's what he's talking about. By the way, how did they cook their food in those days? They cook it, cook it with firewood. They didn't have coal, they didn't have oil, they didn't have gas, they didn't have electricity, they didn't have microwaves, Everything was cooked with firewood. So if you have any wood laying around that's been broken off, cut off from a tree, you're not just going to let it lay there. That's energy, we're dead. He's simply saying this: the fruitless tree can't fulfill its purpose. What value is it? Nothing really, unless you use it for firewood and you burn it and you get some value out of it. But that's all he's saying. He's not talking about going to hell. He certainly wouldn't be talking about going to hell and then saying, well, I said these things to make you happy. That wouldn't fit. So when you take it out of context, the text without context is called pretext. In other words, just an excuse to make up anything that you want. So what you do, you let the text speak for itself, and you let for itself, the meaning kind of becomes obvious. We let the text speak for itself. It's very clear what the meaning of fruit is. We don't have to use any Bible dictionary or Bible encyclopedia. Those things are good. There's nothing wrong with those things. Those are good tools. But you don't have to use them to figure out what fruit is. So let's go back to the text. Let's look at those three things. In fact, in verse 7, chapter 5, 15, says this: if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, okay? Where have we heard that one before? Remain in me, about fruit, remember? If you remain in me and my words remain in you, you may ask whatever you wish, and it will be given. Okay, now he's talking about prayer. So you can write down this: remaining in Christ produces answered prayer. And there's no stretch in that verse. That's what the verse says. If you remain in me, my words remain in you. You can ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. So remaining in Christ, being connected in Christ, produces answered prayer. Have you ever thought about the fact that prayer can do anything that God can do? Prayer can do anything God can do. So here's the question. Why are we asking these tiny little prayers? Why not asking for big prayers? Prayer can do anything God can do. We can't expect a $1,000 answer to a 10-cent prayer. It says, whatever you wish, it'll be given to you. Say, wait a minute. You know, God, I've asked for a lot of things that I don't get. You know, whatever you wish. Well, let me say this. If God doesn't give you what you ask for, there'll be something better. God doesn't give us something worse than what we ask for. Well, I didn't get what I asked for. Well, God knew something better ahead of time. Maybe you don't think it's better. I can still remember Andrew being 2 years old and wanting a cookie, another cookie, and I give him a banana. There's no way for me to make him understand that a banana is better for him than a cookie. No way to make a two-year-old understand that. But I understood it, and I knew it was better for him. When you pray, don't ask God for what you think is good for you. Say, God, I want you to give me what you think is good for me. Because you need to know more what I need than I do. So the first point here is remaining in Christ produces answered prayer. Second, chapter 14, verse 13. Remember, this is the same conversation. Same guys, same guys, all part of the same conversation. It says, I will do whatever you ask, there's that phrase again, in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So what's the second thing that we learn? Answered prayer brings glory to God. Answered prayer brings glory to God. He says, when you ask for something in my name, and then I give it to you, it brings glory to the Father. That's good. So when I pray and I ask for things, and God gives it to me, it brings glory because you can see how loving that God is. What do you need? And just a break from our text verses for a moment. What do you need to be asking God for in your life? I know a lot of you are going through a really shaky time right now. And I'll tell you, when your knees are shaking, kneel. When your knees are shaking, kneel. You can't fall when you're on your knees. You can't fall, you can't stumble when you're on your knees. When you're on shaking ground, kneel. When you're swept off your feet by the storms of life, when you're swept off your feet, kneel. Because you can't fall when you're on your knees. When you feel the sky is falling down on you, raise your arms to heaven. Hold up your hands in prayer. Jesus said, ask anything in my name, it will bring glory to God. Cause you to be connected. One other verse, chapter 16, verse 24. Same conversation, same group of guys. Jesus says, until now you have not asked for anything in my name. There's that phrase again. You haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So he's talking, we've heard that before. You know, that your joy will be complete. Where have we heard that? We're talking about bearing fruit, right? So you write down the third thing. Answered prayer gives me complete joy. You remember, 20 times in the New Testament we're commanded to ask. It's ask and it should be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. James says, you have not because you ask now. God never shuts his storehouse till you shut your mouth. Jesus, in his final words to his disciples, says, and this is the most important thing, his final words to his disciples says, I want you to ask. I'm not going to be with you anymore, but you can talk to me anytime and ask. I want to give, and when I do, it's going to produce answered prayers. Remaining in Christ is going to bring glory to God, and answered prayer will bring joy to you. You know, when we don't pray, we're not cheating God. When we pray, we're not cheating God, we're cheating ourselves. We're missing out. It's like having a bank account that you never cash. When you don't pray, you don't hurt God. You hurt yourself. You cheat yourself of all the fruit that God wants to produce in your life. Now, hopefully, we're seeing a little connection here. Bearing fruit is produced by remaining in Christ. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. Bearing fruit gives me complete joy. And answered prayers come from remaining in Christ. Answered prayers bring glory to God. And answered prayer gives me complete joy. Do we see any connection here? And just in case you missed it, Jesus mentions it one more time in verse 16. He says this. He ends his talk with this one last mention. You do not choose me, But I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last. What's the first thing he talks about after he talks about fruit? Prayer. So then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. So here it is. Looking at the word, looking at the context, let an attempt speak for itself. You can write this down. I bear fruit by asking in prayer. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about losing your salvation because you didn't win somebody to Christ. He's talking about fruit comes through prayer. Prayer is the root of all fruit. Prayer is the root of all the fruit. You know, all the virtues that come through prayer, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, all comes through prayer. Kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All these things come through prayer. Prayer is the password to everything God wants to do in your life. And you know what the problem is? We treat prayer like it's a spare tire. We treat prayer like it's a spare tire that's there when we have a flat. When you have a flat and your life goes flat and you're in trouble, you pull out prayer. In fact, we'll say, well, all we can do now is pray, right? And somebody will answer, well, wow, does it come to that? Okay, well, all we can do is pray. Like, it must really be bad if all we can do is pray. Like, prayer is the last resort. And it should be our first choice. God doesn't want prayer to be a spare tire. He wants it to be the steering wheel for your life. You know, it's where you get all the fruit in your life. Much prayer, much fruit. Little prayer, little fruit. No prayer, no fruit. If you're not praying, you have no fruit in your life. You're just hanging apples on a barren tree. It all comes through prayer. That's what Jesus is saying. And the more I pray, the more fruit I'm going to have. And the more fruit I'm going to have, the more prayer I'm going to give, and the more fruit I'm going to have after that. You see, what our problem is, we have trouble with prayer when we're not in trouble. We don't have trouble praying when we're in trouble. That's easy. We have trouble praying when we're not in trouble. When things are going good, I don't need to pray, right? You know what prayerlessness is? It's a form of practical atheism. Prayerlessness is acting like you don't have a heavenly Father who loves you. Prayerlessness is acting like you're an orphan and that God hasn't promised over and over again to take care of every one of your needs. It's like acting, well, if anything's going to be, it's going to have to be up to me. And that's just, it's nonsense. Prayerlessness is acting like an atheist. I don't need to pray. Things are going good. You only pray when you need the spare tire. He's saying here that you bear fruit by praying. And the more that you pray, the more fruit you're going to have in your life. Everything God does, he does because you ask him to do it in your life. Now, Bible study isn't a Bible study until you get the what am I going to do about it part. You know, if you've been in the small group team, you've heard this hammered over and over. It's a personal application. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 24. It says, everyone who hears these words of mine, and puts them into practice, and if you've got your outline or your Bible, circle that, first puts them into practice, it's like a wise man who will build his house on the rock. So if I put into practice what I learned about prayer today, then I build my house on the rock that's going to stand when the storms come, it's going to stand. If I don't put into practice what I learned today, if I just come in here, or if I take notes and I go home and forget it, then the verse is on the pool. The Bible says that the foolish man builds his house on sand. He hears it, but he doesn't do anything about it. You know what the problem is? One of the problems? People all over America are listening to sermons right now, this morning, and don't have any intention of doing anything about it. And this verse says that that's foolish. You know, people say, well, all the time, well, that's old. This is deep preaching, or that's deep preaching, or deep teaching, and I want deep teaching, and think deep teaching means explaining the biblical history of the Jebusites. The deepest preaching is preaching that changes your character. It changes your behavior, your attitude. And if it doesn't change you, it's as shallow as anything else. I mean, you can play around with every Bible fact, and every Bible background, and every piece of Bible knowledge, and all the doctrine in the Bible, and you're still cranky, and you gossip, and you treat your kids and your wife bad, and you're watching porn on TV, and you're impatient, and you haven't gotten deep. Deep has nothing to do with Bible background. It has to do with Bible application. So the question here at the end is, what are you going to do next? So here's your next project. Here's an opportunity. Because if you go to church and learn the Greek word for this, and the Latin word for that, and the biblical background of who the Amorites are, and you go home thinking, that was deep. It wasn't deep. Not if it didn't change your life. Not if you don't treat your wife any better. Not if you're not more ethical at work. Not if you don't live a life of integrity. Not if you don't start winning victory over that lust in your life. No, that's not deep at all. The deepest part is the part that changes you. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is a wise man. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't do anything about it, they're foolish. So the last thing we need to do here, we don't need to talk about prayer, we need to pray. Now, that's the last thing I want you to do is, and you can write on your notes if you have it, write in your Bible. Write on an application, one sentence, of what I'm going to pray about this week that I might bear fruit. Write it down with a pencil or in your mind. What am I going to pray about this week so I can bear fruit? Where do you need to bear fruit? Maybe you need to bear fruit in your finances. Maybe you need to bear a little fruit in your marriage. Maybe you need to bear a little fruit in your health, in your friendship, in your job, in your education. I don't know. Jesus tells us, ask. The Bible says you have not because you ask not. This verse in Matthew 7:24, it's actually our memory verse for this week. Because we want to be a wise person, we want to bear fruit. And remember the way we say the reference at the beginning and the end, right? We don't just learn a Bible verse by reading it, but by hearing. A lot of times memory comes through hearing. We were doing this week. We were in our small group this morning all saying this out loud. And the more you say it out loud, the more you're going to memorize it. So you can write it on a card or grab one of the little bookmarks where the verses on it so you can pull it out and read it during the week. But you read it out loud over and over until eventually you have it. When you read through a verse, you can kind of break it into phrases so you can memorize it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So let's try and do that together here, just for a moment. All right, look up if you need to. If you don't, look down. We'll say the verse first and second. Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Heard that? Matthew 7:24. I was telling our little group this morning. In fact, we have Charlie, could you guys come back up front? But if I hear these words that have been in practice, what am I supposed to do that all the time? 24/7. So that's how I remember 7:24. Happy. Whatever works for you. I got the goal eyes this morning. I'll try to explain. I'll let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. Right. And that's